We're in Ezekiel 29.
Hear any feedback or noise now?
No.
Everyone okay? That took care of it. Pat, okay. It stopped. Okay.
We are well over halfway through the book of Ezekiel, and I know some of you are thinking, will we ever get through the book of Ezekiel? But we are well over halfway, and just for our encouragement, I really think the most difficult portion of the book is past us. And so from here on, it's going to be building on what we've already covered, and we'll be going back and trying to handle anything that you're not clear about. Chapter 29 is a continuation of what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. It's God's judgment on the nations around Israel. Their treatment of Israel is the criteria for this judgment, which is, remember, exactly the same thing that will take place after the tribulation period. So we get a preview of what's going to take place during the tribulation. So we'd like to start at verse 1 of chapter 29. And if you've been marking the timing in the book, this is another place to mark. We're getting an update every few chapters or so as to how long this captivity has lasted. And that is important when we understand the overall scope of the book. So in verse 1 of chapter 29, in the 10th year, so how long has Ezekiel, how long have the children of Israel been in Babylonian captivity at this point? 10 years. On the 12th day, and notice how specific this timing is. On the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So now, let's take a minute or two and refresh our minds as to the status of Egypt in the world prior to the book of Ezekiel. We come to Genesis. There's the creation of the world, and about 2,500 years of history comes and goes in the book of Genesis. We come to the book of Exodus, and the most powerful nation in the world is the setting for the book of Exodus, which is what? Egypt. And when we look at the leader, the Pharaoh, over Egypt, he would be a megapower. He would be a superpower in today's world. But what do we think of when we think of Egypt today? Is Egypt a superpower? No, they've been diminished. The reason they have been diminished and have never returned is because of what we're going to be reading right here in chapter 29. Prior to this, Egypt was that country where Pharaoh, who was fabulously rich, considered a god. He had the Nile River. Remember, the Nile at that time fed really the rest of the world based on its ability to bring forth produce and so forth in and around the Nile. It's still one of those rivers you can see from outer space when you look down on planet Earth. You can see the Nile River. You can see, of course, the Great Wall of China. And this is an imposing landmark. For people to read Ezekiel 29 prior to 570 B.C., they would think this unthinkable. Egypt could never be reduced to a less than third world power. This is not possible. Egypt was that, in many ways, the breadbasket of the rest of the world. Remember Joseph down in Egypt planned for 7 fat years and 7 lean years, and the rest of the world came down to Egypt to be fed, and that's the way it was for about half
of the Bible account of civilization. So what happened to Egypt? Now, let's take up reading in verse 3 of chapter 29. Behold, this is the Lord speaking, I am against you. That's not good news. I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And now there is a description of this man. And this would have been the Pharaoh that was active with Israel. Remember, Israel made a league with Babylon. They broke that league, turned to Egypt for help. And the Lord was upset with Israel for breaking their league with Babylon. And this is worth, I think, a devotional thought. Israel was under the chastening hand of God while they were under Babylonian dominion or Babylonian captivity. The Lord wanted Israel to learn something. That's the whole point behind chastening. While they were under Babylonian dominion, the Lord wanted them to stay there. And some of you will remember that the Lord told Ezekiel to tell the people, this is the time to build houses, settle down, accept God's chastening hand. Accept it. So what would be a devotional application to that truth for us today, for New Testament Christians? Are there times when after we have accepted the chastening, the correction of the Lord, are there times that we just have to stay where we are until the lesson is finished? The answer is yes. This can sometimes be difficult. Sometimes it can be humbling. Sometimes we have to do what James says, confess your faults one to another. There are times when we learn more from one another, when we share our faults and our failures than our strengths and our victories. I'd far rather hear someone tell me how he learned from some mistake he made than spending an hour telling me how good he is. I just get a little sick of that. Because I'm sitting there thinking, he's so far, I'm tired of hearing how good he is. I don't know if any of you know the name John MacArthur. Well-known Bible student, teacher, preacher, has many books. I have used his books for years. Had an opportunity to go and hear him in person, which I was really excited about. And got there, and I'll just give you some fairly human observations. It was a seminary setting. There was excitement in the air. At that time, John MacArthur was fairly young. He was absolutely impeccably dressed. I think he starched his shirt twice before he got there. And, you know, the tie-shirt combination, spit-shine shoes. He absolutely was an impeccably dressed preacher. He got up to the pulpit, and I was thinking, I don't know if I'm in the mood to hear of all the success stories. It was so refreshing. He stood up, and he said, guys, let me tell you how I almost got fired 30 years ago. And he spent the next 30 minutes telling us of his struggles. I'll never forget it. And I just thought, what a refreshing thing for a well-known man. He could have stood there and told us all of his accolades, all of his accomplishments. He didn't do it. A very humble, down-to-earth servant, sharing with other servants how he had failed, how he said the pastoral board said, we're trying to decide whether to fire you or not. He said, that was a little awkward. He said, let me step out while you consider. And he said he and his wife went and had lunch, and they were, of course, nervous, and just a very refreshing time. There are times when the Lord puts us in a place of learning. We made a wrong choice. We got involved with the wrong person. You fill in the blank. There will be a time of chastening, because you belong to the Lord. And we know what Scripture says, if you're not chastened, you're not one of His. I mean, what parent here had children, you never had to discipline them? We hope you did anyway. If you're one of the Lord's own, you're going to be chastened. You're going to be disciplined out of love for us. The lesson of the book of James is stay where the Lord put you and learn the lesson He's designed for you so that you can be better, so that you can be better equipped. That would be essentially what the Lord wanted Israel to do in the Babylonian captivity. Stay there, learn the lesson, learn that idolatry is empty. Idols cannot help you. Instead, they short-circuited that chastening and turned to Egypt and asked Egypt to help them escape from Babylonian captivity. And the Lord was angry with Israel, and He was angry with Egypt for helping Israel. So that's the setting of chapter 29. Why is the Lord upset with Egypt? Because Egypt made a league with Israel to escape Babylonian captivity, and it was clear God wanted His people to be in Babylon for a while to learn not to involve themselves with idols, and for other reasons as well. So back to verse 3. I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers. That might be symbolic for what monster? Crocodile. This monster lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. What river would that be? The Nile, certainly. I have made it for myself. What man in his normal frame of mind would say, I have made my river for myself, it is mine? Why would any man say that? Well, remember, Pharaoh in Egypt was considered God. He would lay claim to creation. He would say, I made it. And so I think this is a reference to Pharaoh saying of himself, I am a god. This is what the Lord will do in verse 4. I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. Interesting. What does that mean? We study the great seagoing creatures and in some cases, the whales, the great white sharks, even the hippopotamus and other large creatures usually have a smaller entourage of beings following them. Much like on land, when you see horses or cows, especially in hot, dry weather, what do you normally find around them? Flies, sweat, we call them old sweat bees. In those days, they just would drive you crazy the way they followed you. They're after the moisture on your skin. Well, that's the way great sea creatures are. They have smaller creatures feeding off of them and living around them. And apparently, if this is the crocodile with the sharp scales, there are fish that stick to those scales, maybe feeding off of what they've been able to scavenge. These are people called symbolically fish who follow along with Pharaoh without thinking. These are just non-thinking people. They just go with the flow, which could sum up a big percentage of our culture. When we use the word amusement, what does that mean? Well, muse, we know, means to think. Awe means not to think. And our culture loves amusement. Our culture loves to not think. Just turn on the radio, turn on the stereo, turn on the TV, get with your friends, and just do what comes normally and really don't think. Just be thoughtless. Just be kind of dumbed down. Not really think it through. And yet Scripture says, think on these things. Think. Be a thinker. Use your brain. Here, the fish that stick to the scales are probably the people, the multitudes that just go along with Pharaoh without thinking, would be the thought.
the middle part of verse 4, I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness. How would a crocodile fare in the wilderness? Not so well. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the field. So here the Lord is saying to Egypt, I'm going to take you out of your natural habitat, out of your place of comfort, put you in the open field, and the rest of the beast of the field will feed on you. I think that means Egypt is going to be exposed to the rest of the world, and the rest of the world will actually feed off of Egypt. Now, we mentioned it earlier. What place does Egypt occupy in today's world? Well, they are a wealthy country because of their oil. Even that, though, is going to diminish because the world's dependence on oil probably is not as great as it used to be. Egypt is what kind of nation religiously? Muslim. They are not the world power they used to be. They are reduced to almost an Iran, an Iraq, Sudan, just the lower rung nations. So did this happen? Yes, this actually happened in the year 570 B.C. They were conquered, they were destroyed, and they have never regained world power like they had prior to this time. So now we'll continue looking at verse 7 and following. Actually, go back to verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. That's the phrase that keeps repeating over and over. Because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. What could that mean? A staff of reed to the house of Israel. Very weak. And remember, we said Israel turned to Egypt for help, made a league with Egypt to deliver them from Babylonian captivity. And when Israel leaned on Egypt for help, God says they became as a reed or a very spindly stick, something like a fishing pole that has no stiffness to it. Just a stick of sorts. You can't trust it. You can't lean on it. So in verse 7, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulder. Or all their shoulders. They leaned on you. You break and made all their backs quiver. So some of us know what it is to lean on something and it give way. And you know what it is to have a hip out of joint. Or if you're leaning on something and you hurt your shoulder, the response is there because what you leaned on was not strong enough to support your weight. You thought it was, but it was not. Here the Lord is describing a fall that Israel took because they leaned on Egypt. Where should they have been leaning at this point? On the Lord. Can you lean on the Lord while you're in that place of chastisement? Yes, of course. I think back to my childhood, I'm sure most of us do. My dad believed in spankings. Anybody else? Dads believed? What about your moms? Now, my mom was not so much a spanker. Some of you are saying your mom did it, not your dad. How many would have to say your mom did it rather than your dad? Who would rather have their mom do it than their dad? Yeah. My mom would, it was a little bit cruel, actually. She would say, if it happened early in the morning, she would say, wait till your dad gets home. We had to wait all day long. And poor dad, he had no idea that when he pulled up, we scattered. He didn't know why we were running when he pulled up. But the preparation for a spanking would go something like this. Okay, go to the bedroom. And, you know, you're walking like the sentence of death is hanging over your head. And Dad would say, now get up on the bed, lay down. And he would take off his belt. Now, you may think that's cruel. I don't know. We're not going into that. But I tried one time packing Sports Illustrated in my pants. And the sound just was not the same. And that was a big mistake. So after it was all over, you know, you're thinking, could anything hurt worse than this? And after it was all over, my dad would set us up on the bed, and he would say, now, you've gotten a spanking. You did wrong. My job as a father is to teach you consequences to your actions. After it was all over, he would give us a hug. He would pray, and he would say, now it's all over. When it's all over, there is a feeling of having been cleansed. That's a good feeling. When you're being chastened, when I'm being chastened of the Lord, all during that chastening period, there is a sense of approval from the Lord if we are leaning on Him during that time. Now, Hebrew says if we respond wrongly, we can get angry toward the Lord, we can get bitter toward Him, and that whole time becomes a very negative time. We're running from His presence. We really don't like the idea that God is correcting us. That's the wrong response. The chastening of the Lord is because He loves us. And when we do wrong, He's going to chasten us. Now, there is a period of time, Scripture says, if we chasten ourselves, we would not be chastened of the Lord. So we should be self-correcting, shouldn't we? If I do wrong, how long should I wait before I take it to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I've done wrong? Well, the minute, the second you realize you've done wrong, take it to Him. Go right to the Lord and say, here it is. Because He already knows anyway, doesn't He? It's not like you're hiding something from Him. You can't put Sports Illustrated down your pants spiritually. He knows. And so when we just come clean with the Lord and confess, and 1 John 1:9 says if we confess, that word in the Greek is homologeo, homo the same, lego to say the same thing. Lord, I told a lie. Lord, I was selfish. Lord, I did wrong. And that quickly, when we confess, doesn't even mean you have to pray. Never says pray. It just says confess. And at that instant, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. That sense of approval then goes unbroken. Does that mean, though, that there will be no consequences to our actions? There may be consequences to what I've done. Especially when it comes to other people, the law, civil matters, and so forth. If I break the law, I may tell the Lord immediately that I've done wrong, but I can't tell the policeman that he doesn't need to worry about a ticket because I've already told the Lord about it. He just wouldn't understand that. So, the response in verse 7 is they took hold of you. Egypt was a reed or something spindly that could not be leaned on. You, Egypt, broke and made all their backs quiver. And this is a beautiful picture devotionally of how unsaved or worldly people respond. Not all of them. There are some good, unsaved people, aren't there? Good, with good character, and they're trustworthy and so forth. But generally, an unsaved or worldly person, when they're being leaned on for help, generally do not respond well because they're selfish. They take that as an opportunity to let you fall, not them. They save their neck, not yours. All kinds of practical lessons here. So now, in verse 8, here's what the Lord says will happen. Surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, I have made it. Now that is in some ways a throwback to the opening chapters of Exodus, the 10 plagues against the land of Egypt, you'll recall. But those were not lasting devastations of Egypt. Egypt recovered from those judgments. The one that was to come, and I mentioned in around 570 B.C., when Egypt was overrun and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and others, they have never recovered from that destruction. So this prophecy was given, has happened, and is now past. And we'll read from verses 10 and following. I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabitable 40 years. That's a little difficult to pinpoint. Most believe that happened right after 570, when Egypt was just destroyed. Nothing lived there. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And that did happen. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will bring back captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros. That is the original border of Egypt. And you'll read about this in Exodus, where the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan. Well, these cities are mentioned there. It's where the children of Israel came up against the Nile River and were hemmed in. There was Midnol, a mountain range on one side, and another mountain range on the other. This would be the original borders of Egypt. And the Lord is reminding them of that place where they began. Verse 15, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over nations anymore. Has that happened? Yes. Here's a summary statement. Verse 16, no longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then, excuse me, then shall they know that I am the Lord God. That's the third time the Lord says in this passage that they will know that I am the Lord. So what do we learn from these verses? What's the practical takeaway? Well, amongst other things, it's a beautiful illustration of how God sets nations up and he brings nations down. Is he in control? Yes, he is. A nation can be great. A nation can be glorious, as Egypt was, the greatest nation in the world, led by Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world. And where are they today? You rarely ever hear of anything coming out of Egypt, except for some oil. They're not leaders of the world in science or developments or culture. They're there. They're just there, just kind of boring. They're there. They haven't gone away. They're there. They can answer the role, but that's about it. Not star students. Not thinkers. Not great cultural people. They're just there, and they will be there all the way through the tribulation into the millennium. They will be there. Not great powers, but they will be there. And this is where the Lord says, I have put them now in a place where they will no longer be the confidence of the house of Israel. Now, I know I'm pounding rubble here, but the reference to being the confidence of the house of Israel refers to what? I think I've mentioned it quite twice so far. What it's referring to? Yeah, the league they made with Pharaoh to rescue them from Babylon. Israel turned to Egypt for help. And they turned to the wrong people. They turned to the wrong country. They became a reed. They could not trust them. So who will do all of this plundering? And we read of that in verse 17 and following. It came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Now, notice the timing in verse 17. Compare that with verse 1. So how many years have gone by? From the 10th year to the 27th year. So 17 years take place between verse 16 and verse 17. All of this came to pass just like Scripture said it would in verses 1 through 16. And now we're told in these verses how it would happen and who would do it. And it says in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army. Interesting that every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Apparently through the labor they had forced upon them, they just worked so hard that they rubbed their shoulders raw, perhaps stress and malnutrition. They lost their hair, much like someone who is suffering from a disease. As a country, they're just losing their attractiveness. They're losing their energy, their freshness, their vigor. They've become just a servant nation to another. It says, for the labor which they expended. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take away their wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. And again, I say, the year about 570, 571 B.C. If you're into dates, that would be April 26th, 571 B.C. I've been saying 570. It's roughly 571. So 17 years take place between verse 16 and 17. It's amazing how some gaps in Scripture cover so many years. For example, in John chapter 5, it speaks of two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just. There's the resurrection of the unjust. 1,000 years between the two. So what do we learn from this chapter? Well, we mentioned that God sets nations up. He puts nations down. That's His sovereign plan over the nations. We don't want to belabor this point, but we've often mentioned it here. When we look at the alignment of the nations in the book of the Revelation, America is absent. What other nations do we think of as world powers, and yet they don't appear in Scripture? Well, there's America. There's some small reference to Great Britain, perhaps a small reference to Great Britain. We do know Russia is there. Now, Russia is on the rise. What's happening this week? What's been happening? Russia, where's Russia headed? Russia is headed, because of her aggressive nature, and God has always called her that aggressive country, that aggressive nation, she is going to again start putting out her borders and gobbling up the smaller, and Russia will again become a great world power. a malicious world power. So Russia is there. China is there. We've talked about China. We've talked about Egypt being there, but not a great player. What other countries? Well, we think of Iran, because Iran is basically Babylon. Iraq. Sorry, Iraq is Babylon. Iran would be Persia. All these countries are there. Israel is there. And what we see is God setting nations up, putting nations down. What you and I may live long enough to see a realignment of the nations, to conform more to the book of the Revelation than what we see today. Because anything written today about the history of the world, how would you leave out America? I mean, we have the greatest army in the world. We have the greatest economy in the world. We are a great sending nation for religion. I'll use that broad term. How does America just disappear? Well, we don't know. We really don't know, but we can guess. Pardon? No, I think it's a very good point. Leadership is not just the president of the United States, or it's overall, where is our nation headed? Are we excelling in character? Are we getting better? Are we getting better as a nation? And I think most of us would say pretty quickly, and this is not a Republican or a Democrat thing, because you can get just as put out with one as you can with the other. It's not a Democrat-Republican thing. It's an issue of where is the fear of God on the part of our nation. Leadership. We are leading from behind. That actually means you're going the wrong direction. So what else do we learn from this chapter? God is sovereign. We also learn that devotionally, when we are in a place of learning where the Lord has taken up an issue with us and He is teaching us very gently, the best place to stay is in submission to what He's teaching us. And we would like to get out from under it. But the best place is, like James says, let patience have her perfect work. Learn it. Sometimes it's hard to stay there. We would rather leave. We would rather quit, wouldn't we? I've had it. I'm done. I'm done with you. I'm done with this. I'm done with this job. I'm done with this Sunday school class. I'm done with. Usually the Lord's wisdom for us is stay where He put you. Very rarely is there an excuse to leave, but stay where the Lord's put you. What else do we learn from this chapter? What's been going through your mind as we've studied this chapter? Any other thoughts? He's sovereign. He's in control. He certainly is. Devotionally, I think a third thing I would say is be very careful who you lean on. Be very careful who you go to for advice and counsel. Israel leaned on Egypt. We have to be very careful, especially we would say to our young people, be careful who you run with. Be careful who you're around most of the time, because it's not scripture, but birds of a feather flock together. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Scripture says in Amos, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So we have to be very careful on whom we lean when we need help. And I would say fourthly, there are times when we do need help and we need not be ashamed to ask for it. What do you make of someone who has a great need but is unwilling to ask for help? What do you make of that kind of person? So what I was thinking of, pride is I can handle it. Sometimes when we ask for help, we're enabling someone else to use their spiritual gift. We're actually enabling them to serve where the Lord has equipped them to serve, and we become very, very grateful, very humbled by their service. Well, it's a marvelous chapter. Any thoughts or comments, any questions about the chapter? Yes, ma'am. Not good at all. Not good at all. Primarily because of their religions. Egypt is very much Muslim. Israel is today, for the most part, secular. But they have no appreciation for the world of Islam. Egypt would probably still be today like they were in olden days, content to stand by and let Israel perish. They would not protect them. They wouldn't stand with them. Not aggressors, probably indifferent. Because Egypt doesn't have much of an army. They don't have much of a... You know, they're there. That's all you can say for them. They're there. It's kind of boring. Yeah, their presidents have been assassinated. There's always political upheaval and so forth. Again, we just say they're there. You know, they'll rumble every now and then and let you know they're there. It's good to know you're there. What are you there for? I don't know. I'm just here. What's yes, they do. They're going to share. Believe it or not, they're going to share in the eternal future as a nation. And we don't understand that other than God says they'll do it because of His sovereign plan. I might say this morning, I'll be in heaven for all eternity. I don't know exactly why. But that's the goodness of God. Maybe Egypt is going to be there for everybody to say, well, that's the grace of God. They were there. And they're still here. I don't want to be too hard on Egypt. Is anybody from Egypt here? All right, I'm safe. Yes, yes, they do. That's her comment. They do. They turn back to the Lord. And there is ample evidence in the New Testament that Egypt will share in the coming millennial glory because for no other reason than they turn to the Lord. It's an amazing picture of grace, isn't it? Yes, sir. I guess it's the government that has vast wealth because of their oil and it doesn't filter down to the people. And they decimated Egypt's army. Shot down their airplanes. What Egypt was thinking to ever start that war, we don't understand. Any others? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you always know us, you know where we are, you know what we're thinking, you know what our needs are. Thank you, our Father, that you are vast enough to control the nations and yet intimate enough with us to be concerned for our worries and our fears. You know all about them and we can turn to you as our Father. We thank you for the privilege of being able to say Father and to be able today to lean. May we find that privilege today to be very sweet to us that we lean on you and none other. Your word says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Give us that grace today. Lord, there are needs amongst your people here this morning. Would you meet each need, answer their prayers, bless them for coming. We pray in Jesus' name.